All right, Matt, Mark chapter 8. A few weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 8 all the way up in verse 27. Pastor Brian began to preach there where Jesus and his disciples are having a conversation, and they're walking along on their way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And so as they're headed there, as they're on their way, Jesus stops and, well, you know, they're walking. And so they're walking along, and he stops and says, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" Now, I have to be careful asking that question. I'm Pastor Chandler, by the way. Now, half of you are going, "I thought that was Brian." No, I'm not Brian. I'm not Bo. I had someone tell me a few weeks ago, they said, you know, they said, "I've met you." I said, "No, we've never met before." They said, "Yeah, you are. You're Pastor Brian, the drummer." So, well, Brian playing the drums sounds interesting, but that's Bo. His name's not Brian. But Brian does work here, and I'm Chandler. It's nice to meet you. How you doing? I mean, it was, people stop me at Chick-fil-A. Praise God. People stop me at Chick-fil-A all the time, and they say, "Hey, do you have a twin brother?" Because me and Brian are both believers, and we're Christians. We love God, so we're at Chick-fil-A all the time. And I said, "No, but I do know who you're talking about." They go, "Yeah, I've seen that guy. He looks just like you." I said, "Well, ironically enough, we look exactly like, but we actually work together." And they're like, "What? Yes, yes, to be a pastor here. Pastor Tony's on his way. We're trying to convince him. We're trying to convince you. He's hanging on, but listen. It's, I mean, just, man, wouldn't that be awesome if you lost your hair?" Man, what a blessing that would be. What a blessing that would be. No one's ever taken a picture of your face and cut the hair off. Wait, I did that one time. Yeah, and it was good. It was a good look. It was a good look for VBS. So, what are we talking about? All right. So, they're on the way to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" They don't say Brian or Matt or, you know, Bo or Scott Miller or, you know, Colby or whoever they would say for me. They say, they give them a list of people. They say, "Well, John the Baptist," or others say Elijah, and the others said, "Well, they say you're one of the prophets. We know, I mean, they know who you are." And, well, of course, Jesus, I can imagine, is laughing in his head. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, my man, loudmouth Peter, I love him. He makes me feel better. Peter answers, "Well, you're the Christ," because Peter always has the answers. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Then verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. There was no questioning of what we would say, and there was no suggestion. He said this plainly. And Peter, my man with all the answers, took him aside, and he says, "What are you talking about?" He rebukes Jesus. I've never done that. Have you? Kidding. I'm embarrassed to say that I have. He rebuked Jesus. "So you can't do that." And turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brian did such a fantastic job explaining that Peter had an expectation, and along with pretty much everyone else, had an expectation of what the Messiah must look like. That the Messiah is going to come on a big white horse, and he's going to slay the Romans. He's going to free the Jews, and it's going to be the cool. He's going to be the greatest king ever. He's going to show up and be the king, kind of like I would be, just come and just kill everybody, you know? Terrible, terrible king. It really doesn't make sense. But if I had that kind of authority and power, I mean, you know, it just makes sense. Our human nature says, yes, that's what we want. And Peter, you know, he's the one, took the sword out and cut the guy's ear off, you know? Jesus is like, don't do that. Put it back on him. That's crazy. So Peter is he's sort of a symbol of everyone else, that we all have an expectation of what Jesus is supposed to be like. What kind of Savior, what kind of Messiah is he supposed to be? And Jesus says, no, you're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man, that you have a misunderstanding. You have a misunderstanding of the Messiah. You have a misunderstanding of what I've come to do. So Jesus as they're approaching, I would assume they're getting close to the crowds, or maybe it was a little while later. They get here to a crowd, and he calls the crowds to him. This is important because he's not only talking to his disciples, but to everyone there. Some would have been followers of him. They certainly would have been following him, but some would have been a little curious. Some were watching to see what is this all about? Who is this Jesus guy? What is he saying? What is he doing? So you have the crowds here, but you also have the disciples, which are, you know, the juggernaut Christians, right? Like the super Christians, like Peter. Well, I like Peter, sort of, you know. So here he comes. He calls the crowds to him, and here we are in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Follow along with me. Hey, before we say that, let me just tell you. I don't know if y'all know this, but the greatest blessing to a preacher is when you bring your Bible to church and you study it with us. You know, that is such a blessing to us. My gosh, please always do that. I get on to teenagers all the time. You showed up to church without your Bible? Do you go to math class without your math book? Yeah. Shut up, all right? You're a terrible student, but not here because I'll beat you up. So it's such a blessing to us when you study God's word with us. We're not here telling you poems and cute little things, but we study the Bible here. And so what we want you to do is study along with us. That is such a blessing to us. So Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus begins here, and he gives a three-step process, if you will, of becoming a disciple. That if anyone would follow me, Jesus says here, the exact verbiage is that if anyone wishes to follow after me, that you would come after me, that you would come with me in behind, really. If anyone wishes to do that, it's not that, no, it's a desire, it's a wish, it's what you want to do. That if anyone would come after me, he starts with step one, let him deny himself. I don't know about you, but myself is a big ball of mess. Our human predisposition is towards sin. We love it. Sin's always fun, right? Until after. In the moment, sin is always a blast, or most of the time, we really enjoy it, if we're honest with ourselves. Now, I know that makes a lot of us cringe, but the truth is that we love sin. And the truth of the matter is sin is really stealing or trying to steal trust from God. That really what sin is doing is saying, God, you don't know what's best and I do. God, you can't fulfill me, I can. The truth of the matter is that sin, when you really break it down to its simplest form, it's saying that, well, I really would like to be God. And it's saying that your way is not the best way. And I got news for you. If this is your first time here, maybe it's your first time at church. Hey, I'm so glad you're here. I'm Chandler. It's nice to meet you. My wife's name is Destiny. She's the pretty one down front. She's got a basketball. What? Well, she is. Don't get sharp objects around her. You know what I mean? We love sin. If you've never heard this before, we love to sin. And I'm honest enough to tell you that. This puts us at odds with God. The Bible calls us his enemy. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life." The Bible is very clear that we are the problem in the world. All of us in here would love for someone else to be the problem. I really like it when someone else is the problem. That makes me really happy. It's very seldom, but I love when that happens, don't you? It was your fault.
You're the problem.
It was your sin. I did nothing. We would love to blame sin in a broken world on some external problem. We would love for it to be a them problem, not an us problem. There's a lot of churches these days that I unfortunately have had encounters with, some I've even worked at, that love the idea that we in here, well, you know, we're not the problem, they are out there. We would love to blame everyone else, but really we're sin factories, that our hearts love to not only sin, but create sin. The Bible actually alludes to this, that when God removes his gracious hand of mercy, that he allows sin to run rampant, that bad things begin to happen. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31 says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents," which I think is hilarious. That it's like inventors of evil, they're murderers, and they disobey their parents. I'm like, yeah, they do. Are you kidding me? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is the type of people that we are. The only reason we're not this way is because God restrains us. The only reason, listen, if you think you're something, I got news for you. You're something, all right, evil. If you want to be mad about that, that's fine. I have a white truck. It's parked right out there. You come find me. I'll show you how evil we can be together. You're evil. The Bible says it, and I'll stand for it for the rest of my life. We're evil. One of the most evil acts we can do is distrusting God, that it attempts to rob God of his perfection as if he doesn't know what's best. We see all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband." What a doofus. "Gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This costly decision was led by their egocentric, self-serving human feelings. You see, notice she didn't say, it didn't say what we like to believe, that, well, she saw the fruit and knew that, well, it was going to cause eternal separation from God. So she ate it. Are you dumb? No, she didn't say that. She looked at it and said, hey, it looks good to me. It looks good to me. It's good to eat. It's pleasing to my eyes. You've never said that about sin, have you? You've never said, what? But listen, it's desired to make me wise. No, God, this is a good thing for me. I know it's what you said don't do, but it's a good thing for me. That's what Eve said. You think you're an inventor of evil? We're beyond this. It's crazy. That we would distrust God is embarrassing, and it's evil. We want to trust God's promises, but our feeble, fickle hearts turn to self a lot more than we'd like to admit. You see, the battle of discipleship begins with an intentional decision to deny myself, no matter how much it looks like God doesn't know what he's doing or that he may not come through. Fear tells us that he can't do it. Fear says that, and, well, my heart believes it. Every fact around us might support such a thought. There's so many stories in this church that I look and I think, you know, every fact in that situation says God's not going to come through. Every logical thought would be that that's not of God. But the bottom line is, the moment we begin to believe that God will not come through or he's untrustworthy, is the moment that we become an enemy of God. It's so much more comforting to our human comprehension and understanding to make things make sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because, well, they're spiritually discerned." If we want to follow Jesus, on your handout, if we want to follow Jesus, it starts with denying myself, denying my wants, my feelings, and my excuses. That's where it begins. That's where it begins. You know, I always enjoy seeing students fall in love with Jesus. I love seeing all people fall in love with Jesus, but particularly students, because they're teenagers. They have their whole lives, and honestly, if there's anybody who will commit their entire life to something, it's a teenager. Mainly because they have nothing else to lose, but you know, they have no money, no job, no family, no nothing. They're like, yeah, you know, I'll take it, sure. But when teenagers fall in love with Jesus, it 99% of the time, actually no, 100% of the time, begins with they recognize their sin. They recognize their sin. They recognize that myself is bad and untrustworthy. And at that moment, they begin to deny themselves and turn towards Jesus, take the illogical step of following Jesus. If you take a sheet of paper and you write out the gospel and draw it out, I'm just telling you, there's not very many questions. It's not boastful, I promise, but there's not very many questions in the Bible that I'm not going to be able to answer. There's very few theological stances that I haven't studied. There's very few Greek or Hebrew words that I haven't read and interpreted. There's not one word in the Bible I haven't read. I'm just telling you, but there's one question I can't answer. There's one question I can't answer. Why would Jesus die for sinners? You say, well, it's because he loves us. Well, now that's not good enough for me. That doesn't make sense. It's the craziest thing ever. It's totally against human understanding. If we want to follow Jesus, we have to begin with denying myself. Our attitude must match that of John in John 3:30 when he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus tells the crowds they must first deny themselves, and he sets the stage for the most radical command in the Bible. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. It's helpful at this point to have a brief overview of crucifixion. Now, I know, you've seen The Passion of the Christ, unless you're under 17, because it's rated R. But you've seen The Passion of the Christ, and you're like, oh no, I got my mind wrapped around crucifixion. I'm not talking about the act of crucifixion. I'm talking about the reasons for crucifixion. Notice, do we crucify people now? No. Okay, why? That's because it's inhumane. Crucifixion was designed to be inhumane. Crucifixion was designed to be the worst punishment ever. It was designed. The Romans were savages. The Romans, death was a sport. It sounds awesome to me, I'll be honest. I love football. My favorite thing to do in high school was play football. I thought I was really good. I was all right, but you know, I wasn't that good. But I'll tell you what if you've never played football, if you've never gone full speed and just hit somebody as hard as you possibly could with no, just total reckless abandon for your body and theirs and intend to take their head off their shoulders, you're missing out. It's wham, I love it. It's awesome. Savages, that were the Romans. That was the Romans. The Romans loved death, and they were creative in their death. So they created, they adopted crucifixion. They kind of made it their own, and they made it a little bit worse. Crucifixion was intended to be a death penalty that was torture. That's one of the reasons. We'll get to the second reason in a minute. But one of the top reasons that we understand crucifixion was the death penalty. It was a method of capital punishment used to torture and humiliate criminals. When you study any death penalty or method across history, crucifixion is by far the worst. By far the worst. The beatings that led up to carrying a crossbeam to an upright pole, the hanging on that upright pole would have been unbearable. A criminal would feel the weight of his crimes. He'd be punished by the worst penalty of all, death itself. And when Jesus commands his followers, when he's there at the crowds and he commands them to follow him, he commands to take up their cross, they would have known this. They would have thought, take up my cross, I liked feeding the 5,000. I liked it when you spit in that guy's eyes and you know, I liked that. That was a lot of fun. That was a lot of fun. I like it when you're healing people. I like when you're teaching cool things and you're saying neat things and we're getting to see you walk on water. And I like that. Take up my cross. Whoa. Jesus' audience would have certainly understood that taking up your cross meant death. And death is hard. Death is hard. All of us have been around death, some more than others, but it's all of us, it's more than we wanted to be. Why is death so hard? Because death is permanent. Death's permanent. We feel like when things happen in our life, when bad things happen, well, there's hope. There's the next day. Maybe tomorrow will be better. But when it comes to death, there is no tomorrow. Death is permanent. That's why it's hard. It removes any level of control or hope because it's permanent. They certainly would have known this, and Jesus certainly intended this. He intended the permanence of putting off one's old self. He quite literally means death. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. Romans 6:6-7 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Make no mistake about it. When Jesus tells his followers to take up their cross, this is not a proverbial cross for difficult things in our life. That's baloney. That's weak sauce. That's cupcake Christianity. Jesus means that it is death. It is death to our sinful nature. No more me, but Christ in me. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself up for me. Taking up your cross is a step beyond denying yourself. On your handout, taking up a cross is a permanent decision. The effects of death do not come and go, but are always present. Once the cross is picked up, there is no putting it down. We don't get the luxury of picking up our cross and putting it down. We don't get the luxury of just, today I think I'm going to pick this up. Today I'm going to carry this. You know, during this season of life, maybe during the holiday season or right about Easter, you know. Maybe for students, maybe it's around summer camp or victory weekend. Maybe it's when a family member dies. You know, I'm gonna carry my cross and I'm gonna take it up and that's what I'm gonna do. But well, then life gets all right again, or maybe it gets hard again. I don't know. We put it down, but well, that's not death. You don't get to choose to be dead or not. Taking up a cross is permanent. When our sinful nature dies, we realize just how powerful it was. Every step of life with a cross on our shoulders reminds us of the bondage that sin once had us in. And we can be honest. Can we be honest here? Is that okay? Obedience hurts sometimes. Sure, there are plenty of days that we wake up and, you know, we're like, all right, God, where's my Bible? Oh, yeah, coffee. You know, sure, there are days. But then there are other days. There are other days that you wake up and you say, there's the Bible again. There are other times that you're faced with sin and obedience is staring you right in the face. And you consider, at least I do, what would disobedience be like? Let's be honest. Can we be honest? We're family, right? Let's be honest. Every once in a while, maybe a lot of times, we take a peek at disobedience as if it might be better. It's just true. It's true. It's true. The idea of disobedience is always in the background. We look at the shiny apparent freedom. we might have if we could do what we wanted. When our sinful nature dies, when our sin dies and we choose that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Every time you're in traffic, you are reminded, it's no longer I who live, neither is it that guy. Wham! You know, I mean, it's like, I hate traffic. I hate traffic. Destiny and I lived in Wake Forest, North Carolina for a couple years while I was in seminary, and we would have to go to Raleigh every now and again. Now, Wake Forest is like a small suburb of like, 50,000 people, so it's small. And I would have to go to Raleigh sometimes for different things, and anytime I went, people would, I'd say, oh, it's just, 10 minutes away. No, that's in Mississippi 10 minutes. A North Carolina 10 minutes, especially a Raleigh, North Carolina 10 minutes, is about an hour and a half. And now listen, if you know me, I'm always prepared and on time. If you know me, I'm always early. I'm always ready. And sometimes I lie. I'll be honest. I'm never on time. I really don't care to be on time. I'll be there when I get there. Hey, raise your hand if you're one of the late people. Praise God for you. I love you. I love you. Let's get there. Todd, I know you're always late. I know that. But listen, if you're late, life is more fun. Research shows that people who are chronically late, which is hilarious, chronically late, whatever. People that are chronically late live longer. It's because we're late to death. We can't even make it to that. I mean, it's the craziest thing. I'm always late. I'm always late. So here I am in Raleigh, North Carolina, and I'm taking off, and I'm like, all right, I'm just going to bebop down here and do whatever, and here comes traffic. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts reminding me, it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And I'm like, yeah, but profanity seems so awesome right now. I hate these people. Jesus is like, you can't hate people, you have to love them. I'm like, fine, all right, fine. What about being patient? There are pains of being patient. If you're a parent, well, you understand that being patient is a virtue. If you have toddlers like me, then being patient is a virtue. Everything takes a while. And every once in a while, I know this is shocking and I'm embarrassed to say this, but every once in a while, I get impatient because I'm already late. So I don't need you, inventor of evil, disobedient to your parent. I don't need you to make me late because I'm already late. I don't need your help. Get in the truck. But daddy, get in the truck. We're already late. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Death to my sinful nature. But sometimes it's a little more serious. Sometimes we experience the pain of death. Maybe when finances are tight and you say, well, if I didn't tithe so much money to the church, well, maybe I could have a little more. Did I say that? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said, I'm sorry. Some of y'all's palms are really sweaty right now. That means you need to start giving more. Go ahead. If your palms are sweaty right now, money. If you're uncovered by money, you should give more because you're greedy. I love you. It's true. There's pains of our sinful nature dying. It doesn't take far. If we look around our life, it doesn't take far into our hearts or our lives that we realize that dying to sin is painful. Taking up a cross and choosing a death is hard. It's more than a hard life of obeying God. It's the dying of myself, all for the living Christ in me. We have to give God our trust by denying ourselves and then give our sin the death penalty by taking up our cross. Once these have happened, only then are we ready to fulfill what we were made to do, follow Jesus. You see, a first outcome was of crucifixion was the death penalty. But really, the death penalty is, if you just want to kill somebody, you don't have to torture them. What is that going to do? What is torturing a criminal? What is that going to do? What, does that make you feel better? The Romans were much smarter than this. There was no reason for them to torture a thief simply because he was a thief. There was no reason to do that. What is the goal there? They could just kill him. They could just kill him. No problem. We do that now. We have the death penalty now. Just kill him. And that's it. It's the end of the line. But the Roman government had made crucifixion a spectacle. They made it a spectacle. People would line the streets and they would watch the criminals come by, as oftentimes they would have a sign around their neck as they would be walking down the road carrying the cross after they had been beaten up. They're carrying their cross, and I can imagine all the people, especially maybe the store owner that the thief stole from, he stands by and he says, "That's what you get. How'd stealing work out for you?" On his way to death. He would shout and hurl insults. Thief! Murderer! He would shout the hurls, shout and hurl the insults. He would say, "How'd this work out? That's what you get." The Romans had made crucifixion a spectacle. Why? So the store owner could feel justice? Oh, no, absolutely not. It was for the guy standing next to the store owner. You see, here he is. A thief comes walking through. He's carrying his cross. He's on his way to being crucified. The store owner says, "Yeah, that guy right there, that guy stole from me. I'm glad he's dying. That's what he gets." And the guy standing next to him says, "I'll never steal anything, because that's what happens when you get out of line." See, the Romans had made crucifixion a spectacle because it was a warning. The Romans knew that, sure, people would get satisfaction by seeing a thief get the punishment he deserves. But it really was a warning. This was the Roman government's way of keeping everyone in line. Submit to Roman authority and Roman rule, or else. When Jesus told the crowd to follow him, he knew what his crime would be. He knew. They didn't know. They had no idea. They knew that he was going to die. They knew he was going to come back to life, or at least they thought they knew. They claimed to know it, but they didn't believe it, of course, until it actually happened. But Jesus certainly knew what was coming. And what was Jesus' crime? What was Jesus' crime? Was Jesus' crime he healed too many people? Did he steal something? No. Jesus' crime was sedition. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. How can you be a king of the Jews in Rome? There's no kings in Rome. That's a threat to the Roman rule. You can't claim to have another kingdom inside of Rome. That's a direct threat to the Roman Empire. And it wasn't because someone said this. Well, that's what crazy people do. No, the Romans knew it was serious because Jesus had said it. They knew that this guy meant business. And Jesus is thinking this as he's telling the crowd, "You have to follow me. Take up your cross and follow me." He knew that this was coming. He knew that he would have to pay the penalty of the crime of sedition. He would claim to have a new kingdom in Rome, a direct threat. You think that stealing is a threat to Roman rule? How about a new kingdom? Not only a new kingdom, but a new kingdom who the king claims will be eternal. Talk about a threat. The Romans knew that he would have to be dealt with severely and quickly. And of course, Jesus knew that this was going to be the future. This is what was coming when he told the crowds to follow him. And right here is where we find the context of the rest of these verses. Jesus had just asked the disciples prior. He had just asked them, "Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" Jesus was establishing, yes, there's a reputation that I have, but he didn't really care what people said about him. Jesus really cared what the disciples said about him. He cared who the disciples believed that he was and that he is. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, you're the Christ. And he says, yes. Jesus knew that, well, he had to establish trust within the disciples to trust his plan, his commands, and his salvation. That Jesus knew what was coming. He knew he was going to tell the crowds this, and he knew that, well, if they don't trust me, then they're not going to die with me, and they're certainly not going to follow me. So I'm going to tell them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back to life. It's going to be okay. This death will be permanent, sure, but I'm coming back to life. But taking up your cross, well, that's a bold statement. You see, following Jesus requires proclaiming allegiance to his kingdom. Following Jesus requires proclaiming allegiance to his kingdom. The crowds and the disciples listening, they would have known this. You see, why did Peter deny Jesus? I know I'm skipping ahead here in Mark, so slow down, nerds. We're going to, you know, get there eventually, maybe 2028. Why did Peter deny Jesus? It's because, well, Jesus had promised a whole lot, but now he's dying, and it appears like he's losing. You see, when Jesus is dying, it appears that all this kingship talk and this kingdom nonsense is a joke. That's why Peter denied him. Peter said, whoa, I don't want any part of that. I mean, and then what happens? The next day, Peter goes right back to fishing. Why? He says, well, I guess we misunderstood. I guess, I don't know. I thought I could follow him. I thought I believed him. I mean, I did trust him, but honestly, now I'm just not real sure. I don't know the guy. I guess I'm going to go back fishing, and that's what's going to happen. I should find the guy that I cut his ear off and apologize, because this was not worth doing that for, because, well, now he's dead. That's why Peter denied him. That's what happened. And when Jesus tells them he's going to be crucified, all the crowd would have thought, well, if you're going to be crucified, well, I'm not going with you, because it sounds like this is a joke. It would appear to be fake to the people watching. And his followers were to be behind him. It meant that friends, families, co-workers, the social elites, and even the homeless people would see you walking behind a loser. Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, that you would die and follow me, no matter what those around you might say. You see, it's easy to be proud of Jesus when he's the one that died. It's easy to be proud of Jesus when he's the one that walked the streets and heard the insults of, how'd that work out for you? But here's my question to you, church. Are we behind him? How do we feel and how do we respond when we're the ones walking by and we've staked our lives on the new king? And people shout at us and say things like, how'd that work out for you? How'd it work out for you? That's what you get. You thought he was going to be king. Ha! What about now? He's about to be dead. Jesus' command applies to us, and the consequences will be almost identical. The world around us tells us that following Jesus doesn't make sense. It's a waste of time. I've been to Laodicea. I've been there in the lukewarm water. And let me tell you, you know, Laodicea, y'all have studied it before in Revelation. You know what I'm talking about. Where there's a cold stream coming out of Colossae, out of the mountains. It's melted snow. I've been there. It's quite a beautiful place. And the cold water's coming down. And then in Laodicea, it's the strangest thing. There's this warm water that just geothermal pools. Warm water comes out of the ground. It's very interesting. And so I've been in the water. I've been in the warm water. I've been in the cool water. And so we get back on the bus. We're on this like tour thing. And we get back on the bus and we're headed down the thing. And I said, hey, what is all that down there? And they go, oh, that's where they meet. Now the guy who's leading us is a Muslim. He's never read a word of the Bible in his life. And so he says, Sadar, he says, oh, no, you don't want to go down there. That water stinks. I said, stop the bus. You get me off. I said, are you kidding me? We got off the bus and I got out and put my feet in the nasty water and took a picture of my feet. It was actually beautiful because it covered my feet because, man, my feet are bad. But listen, I got in the water and the water is so disgusting and gross. Why? Because the cool water that's useful and the hot water that's useful meets together and it gets stagnant. It doesn't do anything and it gets disgusting and it smells horrible. I've smelled it. It smells horrible. Horrible. I've been there. And God says, or Jesus says, this is graphic. He says, that's puke. That's what he says. It's puke. The world around us tells us that we should be lukewarm. That we should be puke. The people who ask the questions and shout the insults. Why do you care so much? Some claim Christianity, some don't. But Jesus makes no distinction, but commands all people to follow him. The onlookers watch as we follow behind Jesus with signs around our necks, stating our crime of claiming allegiance to his kingdom. They hurl insults as we walk by through life. They say things like, why do you care so much? If you would just lie, it would save you so much trouble. They say things. They mock. They say, you look like an idiot. Why would you give so much? Orphans are an endless cycle. Why would you adopt one? You can't help them all. Puke! Puke! It's interesting. The word deny and take up, they're in the past tense. It's assuming that you've done those things. Follows in the present tense. I know it's not in your English Bibles, but just trust me on that. We can have a Greek lesson later. It's in the aorist tense, aorist perfect. I mean, aorist passive. So the follows in the present tense. The follow says that you would continue to follow me, that you have denied yourself, that you have taken up your cross, and now you get to follow me. There's no prerequisites to denying yourself, and there's certainly no prerequisites to taking up your cross, but there is to following Jesus. If you think you can follow Jesus, and you're the one, if you think you can follow Jesus, and you're the one shouting insults, then you're certainly not taking your cross up. You're not following anybody. Jesus is straightforward that the result of following him and claiming allegiance to him in the face of the world will, in fact, save your life. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus offers denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him to anyone who wishes to do so. And he promises salvation to those that are faithful. There's not a long list of prerequisites. It's whoever is willing. It's whoever's willing. And Jesus promises that following him will always be worth it, no matter the cost. That as we walk through life and idiots shout insults and question why we care so much, they are in fact the ones attempting to save their soul. They are in fact the ones that are bowing to the Roman warning of that's what happens when you step out of line. This world will chew you up and spit you out. Every single day of your life. Every day of your life. You're going to be questioned, why do you care so much? If you're not being asked that question, hello. If you're not being asked that question, well, maybe you don't care so much, and maybe you should deny yourself and take up your cross so you can follow him. The Romans warned, if you don't take the lesson of the criminal walking by, well, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to lose your life. And, well, Jesus takes that same idea and he warns against the foolish man who believes that he can save his life by cowering to the pressures of this world that warn and threaten. Jesus says, no, there's a bigger game at play here. Don't trust yourself. Don't listen to the world. Follow me. It's a joy to lose your life. What could you possibly give in return? The truth is, we will all surrender to one warning, the warning of the world or the warning of Jesus. That we will surrender to one of these. Taking the warning of Jesus is not being scared that and wondering if he's going to love us and say, well, you know, the Roman threat was if you don't obey and step in line, you will be punished. And it's a bad thing and it's a scary thing. And Jesus says, listen, if you don't follow me and take the warning, then you will be punished. But it's not a scary thing at all. It's a thing to be feared. Yes, God's all powerful. And yes, God can do horrible things. The most horrible thing ever, which is removing himself from me and from you. Sure he can. But he doesn't do what the Romans said, stay in line or else. Jesus says, stay in line and get everything. Be crazy for him. That we're so eager to walk down the road and people look and laugh. How often do people point at you and say, why are you so religious? Why do you care? Why would you give so much? It's so much easier to do it the way I'm doing it. Keep your head down and just be here. What does Jesus say? Follow me. And say, bring the insults. Bring it on. Not because I enjoy it. It's not because we like it. It's because it's worth it. You do crazy things when you're in love, The same reason that I look forward to making the bed every morning. I was so glad I left early this morning. I was so glad Destiny went and got out of the bed because I got to make the bed. I hate making the bed, but I got to make the bed. Why? Because I love her and I know what it means to her, so I do it. I get the pillows, the ones that we never do anything with, the ones that we just put them on the floor, and then we put them back up there. They're big and they're square, and no one in their right mind would ever sleep with one of these. But we have four of them on my bed. Two are rectangles, and so I always put the rectangle ones on there first, and then I put the square ones, and the square ones have like this grid pattern on there, and I always try to line up the line so it looks symmetrical because she's OCD, and I'm clearly not. So she, you know, so I always try to line them up, and I put them the right way, and here's what she loves. This is good. She likes it when you hit the top of them and it makes them like, you know what I'm talking about? I don't know what that's called, but Haley just clapped for me. So thank you. So yeah, she likes when I do that. Why do I pay attention to those details? Not because I'm stupid. I'm probably stupid because I don't want to do it. You know, I mean, it's probably a good thing to do, but I don't do that just because I want to. Heck no. Are you kidding me? I don't want to do that. You sleep in that bed. What do I care what it looks like? What does it matter? But she loves when I do it. So I get out of the bed in the morning, and I jump out of the bed, and I say, hey, this is awesome, yes. I go to making the bed. We have this blanket that I actually, listen, this is no joke. I promise we're about to be done. I get out of the bed. I mean, every time I get in the bed, we have this blanket. Do y'all have all these blankets that you don't use them? It's like the pillows. And it goes over the end of our bed. Okay, everybody good? Everybody tracking? All right, cool. So I'm not alone in this. Wow, I feel so affirmed. Okay, so we have this blanket that goes across the end of the bed, and every day, now, my wife is drop-dead gorgeous, but listen, that has nothing to do with what I'm going to say. I'm just going to let y'all know that. She's like 5'2", okay? Maybe 4'8", I don't know. She's short. She's little. So I don't like my feet to be crushed by this massive 1,000-pound blanket at the end of the bed, because see, I have a size 12 foot. So when I'm long, and so my feet are under this blanket and my size 12 foot, I sleep like I'm in a coffin like this. I do. Shut up. So when I do, so anyways, we got this blanket across the bottom of the bed, and every day I think, why do we have this? But I get it and I fold it over to her side, sleep, get up in the morning, and then fold it back over out of my way, and then I put it back in my way. Because the truth is, it's a blessing to be in my way because I'm serving the one I love. Now, husbands, step up your game. You're a loser. I'm kidding. But the question is, church, is this our relationship with Jesus? The daily monotonous waste of time, blankets and pillows. Is that how we obey God? What's the point of reading this every day? Shut up and do it. You're serving the one you love. It is such a blessing to me when a teenager starts to tithe, because they just don't make much money because they're teenagers, and that's okay. But they tithe, and they're like I've had some guys that in my D group, and they'll come to me and they'll go, hey, Chandler, I need to figure out how to tithe. I need to get Miss Casey and like get me set up because I got to figure this out. And I'm like, well, I know what you make because I got you the job. So I know how. They go, yeah. Listen, it's just so incredible. They come to me and they go, Pastor Chandler, I can give like $10 a month. $10 a month. And you go, well, that's just pointless. No, it's not. Because it's the daily monotonous work of serving God. And it's worth it because you love Him. I'm going to read a story here that I came across earlier this year, and then we'll be done, I promise. But this is out of a book called Back to Jerusalem. It's three Chinese house churches that are sharing their vision to fulfill the Great Commission. They're going to share how they're sharing how they're sharing. Okay, does that make sense? Everybody tracking? So this is a story. It's one of my favorite stories of all time. I wish we could make a movie about it. Not the Kendrick brothers, because we want good actors. But I wish we could make a movie on this, because man, this is such a cool story. It says, during the Cultural Revolution, Christians were often forced to parade in public wearing a large cone-shaped dunce's cap. This is in China. Christianity is illegal. They would be arrested and they would have to wear a big dunce cap. You know what I'm talking about? Big tall dunce cap. These hats were often 3 feet tall and very heavy because they were made of bamboo. People would come out to mock the criminals who wore them. But some believers have learned that when they go the extra mile and embrace this pain and humiliation, there's absolutely nothing the world can do to affect them. This was the case with Brother Shu. This is his pastor writing this story. When the time came for Brother Shu to be paraded in public, the police could not find a dunce's cap for him. So they made him walk without one. This upset him deeply, for he wanted to wear a cap proclaiming his crime. This person believes in Jesus. Many believers took this label as a badge of pride rather than humiliation. The words were also a witness to unbelievers who could clearly see the peace and joy on the faces of the believers when they compared them to the other criminals. Brother Shu cried out in deep anguish, "Oh Lord, why did you forget me?" On the second day, a dunce's cap was found for Brother Shu. He was delighted. His face shone with joy as he paraded through the streets, now considered worthy to suffer fully for the name of the Lord. Other Christians gained much strength when they saw the joy of the Lord on Brother Shu's face. After the parade, Brother Shu asked the police, this is awesome, if he could keep the cap and take it home when he was released from the prison as a souvenir that would remind him of his crimes. The police found this request very strange, but they consented. After his release, Brother Shu returned to his farm. Much to the amazement of his neighbors, he was seen wearing the dunce's cap while he worked out in the fields. Many people thought he had lost his mind or that he was a shameless man. They despised him. But Brother Shu was a simple man who loved Jesus with all his heart. The government was infuriated when they saw Brother Shu embracing what was meant to be his humiliation. They realized they could do nothing to make him change his ways or renounce his Lord. The world can do nothing to someone who has no fear of other people. It has rightly been stated, if you haven't discovered something you are willing to die for, then you haven't yet found anything worth living for. Have you found something worth dying for yet? Jesus commands us to deny ourselves, forget human reason and logic, take up your cross and die to your sin nature and follow him and consider humiliation a joy and a blessing. Don't do just what's required. Go the extra mile. Long for the humiliation and suffering that comes with bearing the greatest name ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to read your word. Lord, I ask that we will embrace our calling to follow you and the command to follow you, that we would know and understand that it's worth it. Lord, we're sorry that we often forget. We're sorry that we often don't follow in the way that you would have us do so. God, I ask that you would be pleased with us as we are shamed and humiliated in the world for following you. That's okay. We don't enjoy it. It's hard. And there's 1,000 other things that we honestly would rather be doing. But we don't, because we know that you're worth it. And we know that you're right there alongside of us, and more than that, in us. Your spirit is in our heart, strengthening and encouraging us to follow you in the face of all kinds of evils. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.